That first song we sang, Knowing You, that's one of my favorites. If you go in my office, there's a framed picture of the words to that song. Every time we sing that, or every time I hear it, it's almost impossible for me to not to get a little emotional with that, because that song was my favorite song in the part of my life where we transitioned from my career as a teacher to coming up here and serving as pastor. That song had a lot to do with that for me, knowing you. And that's kind of how I saw it, is a pursuit of not really to be a pastor, but to follow the call of the will of God so that I could know him better. And so that song is very, very precious to me. We are in the book series, the Gospel of Luke, second message on that. My house will be full is kind of the subtitle here. I want to give you a quotation, and I want you to vote. We're going to hold a vote here on where you think it comes from. Okay, I'm going to give you three choices. Choice A is it comes from the Old Testament. B is it comes from the New Testament. And C, it comes from William Shakespeare. Okay, you ready? Here's the quotation. If they do these things in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? One more time. If they do these things in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? How many of you think that comes from the Old Testament? Raise your hand up good and high. Okay, a few people. How about the New Testament? Raise your hands up good and high. Okay, nobody thinks it came from the New Testament. Okay, how about William Shakespeare? Raise your hands up good and high. Lots of William Shakespeare lovers in here. Okay, it comes from the New Testament. Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. And it is as Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, and he spoke those words. It's a little different translation than probably what you're used to. That probably got you a little bit. It's Shakespearean, isn't it? A little bit. But it's a little bit different translation. He spoke those words to his weeping women followers. And what he was saying is, if they cut me down when I'm innocent, what do you think will happen to you when you rebel against the Romans specifically? And of course, some 40 years hence, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was cut down, utterly destroyed by the Romans. And these words, now get this, these words that Jesus spoke, this is eyewitness detail. Luke says, I got this from eyewitnesses. Now, who do you think he was talking to? Because this is unique to the Gospel of Luke. None of the other Gospels have this account. Who did he have to interview to get this piece of information? Was it not one of those women? Yeah. Let me give you a little bit more of a historical perspective that I just think is fascinating on last week's message. We focused last week on another unique part of the Gospel of Luke, and that is Jesus' youth. Luke's the only gospel writer that gives you anything to do with Jesus' youth. And we camped on Luke 2:46, where it says, after 3 days, his parents found Jesus. Remember, how old is he at this time? He's 12. That's significant. They found 12-year-old Jesus in the temple court sitting among who? The teachers. What's he doing? He's doing two things. He's listening to them and he's asking questions of them. Now, we emphasized the very human aspect of Jesus learning and discovering and being curious as to, this is a little bit of speculation, but I think this was it, as to his identity, the question, who am I, his purpose, why am I here, and his mission, what am I to do? That Jesus had to discover the answers to these important questions by revelation of the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth, seeking his Father's will. That makes Jesus incredibly relevant to our day-to-day lives. That Jesus was a seeker of the will of God, and that's what we are to be about also. Now we know Jesus' family at that time had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. Luke 2:41 and 42 tells us that. But what we don't know from the text never says this, but we know it from culture, is that this was Jesus' first Passover, listen to me, as a man. It was his first Passover as a man because at age 12, Jewish boys have this celebration. Some of you know what it is. What's it called? A bar mitzvah. And it is the challenge and the celebration that marks the beginning of manhood. Bar mitzvah literally means able to do good deeds. And it marks the age of accountability and responsibility for the young man's own choices and behaviors. You see, up to this point in a boy's life, a boy's actions were his parents' responsibility. If a kid was messing up, you wouldn't go chew the kid out, you'd go chew the parents out. Because they were seen as responsible for their children. But after age 12, a young boy had to take responsibility for his own choices and actions. So at 12, the boy moved from his mother's direct care as a child. The mom was seen as supremely responsible. But at age 12 and after his bar mitzvah, into training with his father. He would go hang out with dad, and dad would teach him his trade. So now, with that cultural background, and there's going to be a little bit more here, I want you to start answering this question. How was it that they left him behind? How did that happen? Well, you know this. Here's a little more cultural detail. When a family group traveled, they didn't just travel as a nuclear family. It was a larger group, usually. And, of course, they're walking or on donkeys or something. The women in that group would go out together ahead of the men with the children, those 12 and under kind of thing. And they would get to their campsite, and they would set up the tents and the make all the preparations and prepare the meal so that when the men arrived, the preparations were all done and the meal was ready to eat. Now, I didn't make that rule, so don't, okay? So that's just the way it was, okay? Now, the young men, great, 12 and older, okay, they would be now with the men and they would come later with the group of men. So I want you to imagine with me, Mary, with the other women and children. They've been in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now they're heading back to Nazareth. And they've done all the preparations, meals ready. And here comes Joseph. He arrives with the other men at around supper time. And Mary casually asks Jesus, asks Joseph, hey, where's Jesus? And she's thinking, you know, after his bar mitzvah, I'd be with you. To which Joseph replies, well, I thought he was with you. I mean, he's probably thinking, you know, this is all new to Jesus. He's probably with his mom again. So they don't know where he's at. So they circle back, go back to Jerusalem. They start looking for Jesus, and they find him in the temple, and this is how it goes down, Luke 2:48. When his parents saw him in the temple, they were what? Now think about that. They're astonished. Why would they be astonished? Because they're peasants. They're very poor, insignificant people in that culture. And there's their 12-year-old son in dynamic conversation with the smartest, brightest, most powerful men of Israel. And they're spellbound by him. I don't know, that would kind of astonish me, I think. They're astonished. And his mother said, son, why have you done this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And now connect with Jesus' reply here. This is so cool. He says, why? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know? Read it with me, church. Really loud. You ready? I had to be in my father's house. Now put the pieces together here a little bit. Here's Jesus. What's he doing? He's 12. He's entering into training. He's hanging out with his father. And Luke 2:50, the very next verse, says they didn't understand what he was saying to them. That's pretty cool. Here's Jesus hanging out with dad, his heavenly father. learning, in training, seeking to follow in his father's footsteps and to do his will. Now, where did Luke get this unique information? Let's see. There's Jesus. He's gone, ascended into heaven. Luke couldn't have interviewed him as an eyewitness. There's Joseph. He's dead because he's never mentioned after Jesus' early years. Oh, wait. There's another person. Mary. And if you pay really close attention to Luke's gospel, including the birth account, which is very much from Mary's perspective, you got the women following Jesus that where he says, you know, if they do these things in the green tree. She was probably among those women. She was at the cross. And you got here. I think Luke interviewed her. I think she was one of the eyewitnesses. Now, where did he get it? Okay. Well, one of the eyewitnesses, we know that from 1 to 4 because he says that. But probably it may have gone down this way. You see, if you know, Luke traveled with Paul, right? Paul, after his third missionary journey, went to Jerusalem, was arrested, and taken to Caesarea. And he spent 2 years arrested in Caesarea. 2 years. Luke's with him. That's in Israel. It's not that far from Jerusalem and all those places that we know about. And his imprisonment, Paul's imprisonment, I think gave Luke opportunity to travel and to interview eyewitnesses, including Jesus' mother, Mary. And if you go down that track a little bit more, some theologians think that Luke's primary purpose in writing to this guy, remember last week, he's writing to his quote, most excellent Theophilus, right? That's what he says in the opening. Folks, that's a legal title. Most excellent. That's a Roman kind of name and title. And some think that this guy, Theophilus, may have been like an attorney, a Roman official having to do with Paul's trial. And that both Luke then and Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel or in the Acts of the Apostles, were written by Luke as court testimony, as written testimony for Paul that was submitted by the hand of Luke. Isn't that just like what God uses very earthy things to do, to produce heavenly results? And here's his word, Luke and Acts, written by a guy in a very earthy reason. I got to defend my friend Paul. I got to give an account of how this all came to be. And if you look in Acts of the Apostles, right? What's the apostle that's most primarily told about in Acts? It's Paul. Very little comparatively of the other apostles. So I think that's really interesting. Whatever the case, next point in your outline is how excellent it's written. This guy was an excellent writer. And nowhere is there greater evidence for that than in Luke chapter 15. Now, I say Luke 15. Any, say what comes to mind. Any of you? Luke 15? Okay, I thought you might get that. That's the chapter that contains the parable of the prodigal son. And this is one of the reasons Luke... I mean, that parable is like one of the writers that I studied in preparation for this said that Luke's gospel is the one of the most, it's probably the most popular, but the least well known. And it's popular because stuff like the road to Emmaus, that's unique to Luke, the detail of that anyway, and the prodigal, and they're just some the birth story, the Christmas account, all that stuff makes Luke like, wow, Luke's gospel, that's pretty cool. But there's so many things that are added to Luke's gospel that are lesser well known, and we can just kind of stop at Matthew and Mark. We've heard that all before, you know. So Luke is the least well known, but when you look at Luke 15, prodigal son, let's look a little bit broader, and we'll see how amazing this is. There are bigger things going on here. Chapter 15 and verse 1 opens with, now track with me. It's not a parable. It's an incident where tax collectors and sinners are inside a home and they're eating with Jesus. So they're inside the home eating with Jesus, while the Pharisees and the scribes were outside the home murmuring and criticizing Jesus for hanging around such riffraff. Okay? Now set that. That's the real life incident. Inside with Jesus, outside condemning Jesus. And that launches us into this chapter and into a series of Jesus' parables that confronts the Pharisees' self-righteousness. For example, right after that account of inside and outside, 15:3, Luke records the parable that Jesus told of a sheep who was lost far away and knew it. I want you to say that phrase with me right now. You ready? Listen to it, and then we'll say it together. Lost far away and knew it. You ready? Here we go. Lost far away, and he knew that he was lost. But you get to 8 through 10, there's this little short parable Luke records of a coin that wasn't lost far away. It was lost right at home. It was lost right at home and didn't know it. I don't know how a coin would know it, but it was unaware of its lost condition. So he got a sheep lost far away, and he knew it was lost. He got this coin lost right there at home, didn't know it. And is that not descriptive of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes? They're people of Israel. They know the scriptures, yet they're lost right at home. But the tax collectors and sinners, they knew that they were far away. They knew they were lost. And they were coming home to Jesus. And then you get to Luke 15:11 to 32. This theme continues. It's called, we know it as the prodigal son, but it's really the prodigal sons. It's the story of two lost sons. One lost son was far away. He took his father's money and he wasted his resources, but in the end he knew he was lost and he came home. Whereas the elder brother, he never left home. But he was lost and he didn't even realize it. Bitter, angry at both the father and his brother. Then you get to chapter 16 and we again have two characters. There's this puzzling parable about this rogue manager that wasted. By the way, the word wasted in the Greek is used both of the rogue manager and of the prodigal son. It's the exact same Greek term. So this silly manager wasted his boss's resources. He gets himself fired. But in the end, Jesus commended this guy for his wise and relational response to his condition. And then right on the heels of that, this wasteful manager, then you have the rich man in 16:15 to 31, who, like that elder son in the prodigal parable, really never did anything, quote, wrong, but he ends up in hell for his self-indulgence and indifference to others, particularly Lazarus. So here's what we got. We see tax collectors and sinners in 15:1, and they're illustrated by a sheep, a rebellious son, and a fired manager, all lost, and they knew they were lost. And that's set up against the Pharisees and the scribes who are outside the home criticizing Jesus. And they're illustrated by a lost coin right at home, an elder son right at home, and the rich man. All of these were very lost, but they didn't realize it. So this well-known parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal sons, is really just part of a thread in a larger storyline that Luke weaves these together just beautifully to show Jesus welcoming sinners while convicting the self-righteous. He was just a skillful writer. But that being the case, let's ask this question. Lost and knew it, lost and didn't know it. What about you and me? Do you think today in churches across America there are lots of people who are lost in a self-righteousness that manifests itself by trying very hard to be this better person? but they're blinded, totally blinded by effort to their desperate need for grace. Do you think any of that's going on? I pray to God not in our church. That we know that this is by God's grace and that we're all in need of it. And that there's absolutely nothing we can do that is pleasing to God in and of our own efforts. A desperate need for grace. I'm going to look at some of the, this is going to go quick now because there's just a lot to cover here, but I want to highlight some of the unique, some more of the unique content in Luke's gospel that's really not detailed or not even mentioned in the other gospels. We've already talked about Jesus' birth. That's uniquely detailed in Luke. His boyhood, we've talked about that. The genealogy given in Luke 3 is unique to Luke. It's different than Matthew's. Matthew's is probably from Joseph's perspective, whereas Luke's is from Mary's perspective. Some of Jesus' teachings are unique to Matthew. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. In Luke's gospel, he calls some of the same content, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain. And it's probably the case that Jesus preached that same sermon in different locations. But Luke's account includes not just the it doesn't just include blessings. He follows that out with a section where he says, and woe to you. So there are curses that are pronounced in Luke's gospel that are very different from Matthew. And as I said, probably the case that he taught these things on more than one occasion and not exactly the same content. Other unique, besides the birth, the boyhood, the genealogy, the teachings, parables. There are parables that are unique to Luke. There are incidents that Luke covers, like the road to Emmaus, in much more detail, or sometimes unique totally to him. And then there's unique material on the ascension as well, on Jesus' ascension into heaven. So that's all under unique content, and we could spend a lot of time with that. But we're going to move on to unique emphasis on the supernatural. I find this really fascinating. And if you read Luke's gospel, you'll see this. You almost sense it. And I hope if you have done so, this will like, oh yeah, I see that. First of all, unique emphasis on the supernatural. Now remember, Luke is a Gentile. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He was a convert in Antioch, probably when Paul and Barnabas were ministering there. He's a Gentile convert. So his experience of Christ isn't because he saw him, touched him, traveled with him. It's the Holy Spirit. He was saved and he got the Holy Spirit. So one of the unique emphasis of Luke is angels. There's more accounts of the role of angels in Luke's gospel than in any others. Another unique aspect to Luke's is prayer. He emphasizes prayer way more than the other gospels. I'll give you one example, Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' baptism, as he initiates its ministry, his public ministry, Luke 3:21 says this, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. All the gospels give that account. Then Luke says this, just this little phrase, and as he was praying, heaven was open. None of the other gospels give an account that Jesus prayed at that time. But Luke emphasizes that Jesus comes out of the water and he prays. And he probably says, Father, send me the Spirit. And so heaven opens. God says, this is my Son. And the Spirit comes down and empowers his ministry from this time forward. So that's a unique aspect. And you'll see that throughout Luke's gospel. He tells a lot that Jesus went off to a lonely place and he prayed. And he shows you that. And again, as a convert to Christianity, not a disciple of Jesus, that would be really important. As to your fellowship with Christ, it's prayer. And so you see it emphasized in Luke's writing. Another emphasis is the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel writer, and he also mentions worship more than any of the other gospel writers. Those are things that would be key to Gentile converts. And remember, Luke's the only Gentile that wrote any of the scriptures. One other unique aspect, we're going to spend a little time on this as we wrap up here, but there's a unique emphasis on the poor and the outcast. And that starts right away in the book. Luke is a gospel for everybody. It's for everyone. While Matthew's, you remember, he's concerned about the Jewishness of Jesus to convince the Jew. Mark's written more straight up at the Gentile. Luke, remember, he is a Gentile. He's one of those outcasts, and he reflects on an absolute passion that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, needs Jesus. And in his gospel, you see more Samaritans than in any other of the gospel. You see Gentiles mentioned more often than in any other Gospels. You see outcasts. You see women highlighted more than, and in first century, they were not much in Jewish culture or in Roman culture. But man, they're brought out in Luke's Gospel. The poor are mentioned more in Luke's Gospel than in any other, and sinners in general are mentioned as well. And this flows right out of a more detailed account in Luke of the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee when Jesus went to his hometown. Listen, Luke 4. Luke gives way more detail on this than the other writers. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee. This is after his baptism, temptation in the wilderness. In, what's it say? The power of the Spirit. There's another mention of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth. Now, so far, that's like any of the other Gospels. But then he fleshes that out. He tells you what happened. It says, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, unrolling, and he found the place. He was looking for a specific passage. And he lands in Isaiah 61. And he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus said, because he anointed me to preach good news to who? The poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for who? The prisoners, and recovery of sight for who? And to release who? The oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Look at that list of people. They're people nobody cares about. They're people that are marginalized. They're people who are written off. They're people of no influence at all. The poor, prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. And that's who Jesus came for. And the rest of Luke's gospel says, let me show you what I'm talking about. So with this greater detail and emphasis, Luke launches into the writing of the rest of his gospel about the unimportant people. Marginalized, overlooked, like the thief at the cross, for example. This interchange is only in Luke's gospel. The other gospels tell you he was crucified between two guys. But here's how it ends up. Luke includes this detail, where the guy said, yeah, we deserve this, but not you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. That guy didn't matter a snit to anybody. And Jesus says, you're coming with me today to the other side. That is so cool. The blind, the oppressed, the poor. Luke accounts in 14:12. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. You know, sometimes we need, as individuals and as a church, and as certainly churches across America, we need to just kind of grab ourselves by the brain and take a fresh look at Jesus. And Luke's unique emphasis on the poor and the outcast, because you know what? God is a giver. We talk about all that all the time. It's what grace is. It's giving. You don't deserve it, but he just gives and gives and gives. Jesus gives. Period. He gives grace and salvation to those who don't have any false notion at all of somehow being able to pay God back out of the cachet of their own righteousness and their own abilities. I tell you, this day and age that teaches young people that, man, you are something special. You are awesome. That's not doing them any favors. There's nothing like, you do this for me, God, and I'll serve you and I'll give you my life. As though our lives equate as something of great value compared to God's holiness and glory. Remember the passage? Filthy rags, I think it says. Your righteousness compared to God is like this. Do this for me, God, and I'll give you this filthy rag. There, that. It's ridiculous. But the poor and the outcast know they're lost. They know they can't repay. And so in their humility, God saves them. And then he uses them. And nowhere does Luke emphasize this truth better, in my opinion, than Luke 18:10. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. One's the best of the best in society, and the other's the worst of the worst. That's how that goes down. The Pharisee stood up, and what did he do? I love this language. He prayed about himself. God, thank you that I'm not like these other guys, like that guy over there, this tax collector. And I do this, and I do that, and I'm awesome. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven and beat his breast and said, what did he ask for? What did this guy ask for? Mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. This guy, rather than the other, went home. What? What's the word? Important word here. Justified. That means made right with God. For everybody who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke, the Gentile evangelist, that traveled with Paul, just emphasizing that Jesus is for everyone. Luke 14, verse 16, we're almost done here. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. That certain man, by the way, in this story represents God the Father. Okay, so read it with that. The guy that's hosting the banquet. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything's now ready. But they all alike, what they do? Begin to make excuses. If Dave were here, we would say to each other, he's below the line here. It's an inside joke. Anyway, the first said, and he gives his excuse, another gives his excuse, another, I got married, so I can't come. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the, here it is again, folks, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant says, we've already done that, but there's still room. Then the master, remember the master's God, told a servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, compel them to come in so that, here's the title of our message today. God wants his house full, doesn't he? So that my house will be full. I have been guilty many times of overlooking the poor. And I don't just mean lacking resources. I know it's broader than that. I think the point in that is that people who lack physical resources like money and shelter and those kind of things have a cleaner view of what this world is really like. So they can seek things that matter. Those of us that have a plenty, sometimes that clouds our vision of who we really are and what we really need. But God wants his house full. You know, I've been guilty at times of overlooking people that Luke certainly didn't overlook. And I want to say this as I close. First of all, to all of you, every one of you, make sure you're at that banquet. Okay? Did you hear what I said today? Make sure you're at that banquet. There's only one way that you're coming in there. And that's by Jesus. It is not by your own efforts. It is not by your own goodness. It is not because you go to church. It is that you're poor and you know it. That you have nothing whatsoever to offer to God that makes you deserving of anything from God. Once you get that, then you'll get Jesus. You'll understand why he had to come and why he had to die and why he had to raise from the grave. You'll understand that. So please, make sure you're at that banquet. And then, from there, let's be bold as a church. Let's be gentle. Let's be truthful. Let's not overlook anybody to compel the humble and the humbled to come in. The people you work with, the people you live beside, the visitors that walk through our doors. May they not see in us a reason to walk away from Jesus. Those are my challenges to you. Make sure you're at the banquet. And let's be bold, gentle, truthful to compel the humble and the humbled to come in. Because God wants his house full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, just the patience that you went through human history to reveal yourself. You weren't in a hurry. Sometimes I get in a hurry and I step on people. I trip over myself. And because I'm in a hurry to get to a place that I don't even know sometimes if I should be going. But you're not like that. You took your time. And, well, to you, time is, I don't even get how you see time because you're outside of it, but you gently and patiently worked with a broken, fallen people and a broken, fallen world to shine in that, just like we sang today, shine, Jesus, shine. And you did that, and you shined your light, and you used a guy like Luke, a Gentile convert who was a good writer, a precise man who was with Paul. He was convinced of the resurrection. And Paul's in jail, so he goes to write an account to defend him there, to tell the whole story of this guy's life. And your Holy Spirit prompted him and guided him in the telling of that. And now we get to read about it today and see Luke's passion for Jesus and his compassion for the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the imprisoned. And it's good for us to see. It is so good for us to see. Because we esteem and value people that we respect because they can do this and they can talk this and they're good looking and that's kind of how we do business. The outward appearance, just like you said to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but you look at the heart. And I thank you that you're a God that sees more in the heart of a humble tax collector. You see the real story there compared to the heart of a Pharisee that had everything going for him, including the knowledge of your word. So, Father, as we close in worship and talk, I think we're going to sing about your amazing grace. And that's pretty fitting in light of what we just heard. We celebrate it, and we want everybody to hear and know about it. So we give you our fears and insecurities and trust in the power of your Holy Spirit and the veracity of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.